We're now going to read the passage for today. So that's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. So that's page 1192 in the church Bibles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not the one deceived. It was a woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety.
Right. The condemned man ate a hearty breakfast. Right. It would actually be good if everyone had a Bible. If folk don't have a Bible, could they put their hand up and then I can see Roxana bringing in a pile of Bibles? Because I want you to actually keep that passage open before you and look at the verses that I'm going to be referring to, because I'm going to be referring to two or three verses. And it's lovely to be back. I've really been looking forward to coming back. So, since I came here about 2.5 years ago, in more recent times, we've listened to quite a number of different women preaching and teaching and leading in our services. Indeed, this morning we had Chris, Rebecca and Annie all taking part this morning. And they weren't bad, you know. And wasn't Chrissy's trick at the end with that thing falling down quite amazing? Did you see what happened there? Nobody pushed it. She didn't pull it. I thought she had a little thread and pulled it at the appropriate moment. It apparently just fell over exactly when it should have done. That was great. Men can't do that, you know. So, all these people, all these women that I've heard taking part in different ways, I would say that without exception, they have handled difficult subjects sensitively and diligently, and they've been thoroughly biblical. And many people, no doubt here, and including myself, have been tremendously encouraged by women's public ministry in this church. God has undoubtedly used their public ministry. And yet, there are many people in different churches around the world and in this country who are completely convinced that women should never be allowed to preach or teach or in any public way in our churches. And what's more, they're not bad people. They genuinely believe it because the Bible says it. We've had a couple staying with us this weekend, and I hope he doesn't listen to this. But he said he couldn't come and hear me preach this morning because he knew I would support women preaching in church. And he prefers just to take what the Bible says. No, he doesn't. I showed him many places he doesn't take what the Bible says. It's all about the glasses we wear and the backgrounds we come from that normally form our opinion. And of course we say, no, I take it from the Bible. For many, many years I was brought up in a church that believed that women should not take part in any public way. And I believed that. And I felt scripture bound to believe it because the passage we read this morning appears to be fairly conclusive. It says there, in case you missed it, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. Kind of unequivocal, isn't it? Should I just pack up now and there you go, sort it out? Well, I would have believed it, but I was totally inconsistent in my belief and in my practice. Because in our church that so readily and strongly upheld this view that women should be silent, women sang solos in church. So in theory, you could set your testimony to music and you're fine. Just sing it and you're fine. So I never quite got my head around that one. Woman could give a report of the woman's work. Woman could, despite having no mandate for this either, could teach other women, as long as men weren't present. And also, our Sunday schools would have collapsed if it wasn't for women teaching in Sunday school. But, you know, that's children. And every single thing I'm mentioning, people would say, yeah, but that's that and that's that. And of course, if you were a missionary, you kind of got away with it on the mission field, as long as you didn't mention it when you got back home, right? So there was all sorts of ways that women were in public ministry in our church, and we just figured ways around it. We were so inconsistent. And what I'm saying by doing all that is, even in the most legalistic of churches, we are not consistent with our application of these passages. A woman should be silent. Presumably that means during coffee break as well. Surely. It doesn't say only when you're up front. Women should not talk to their friends in church. You know, if we're really consistent, would that not apply? Of course, let's be sensible. Let's not be sensible. Because there are many people who would stop women preaching. Well, I'd say let's be sensible. So it's a difficult, difficult passage to look at. And I don't pretend that defending the practice of women preaching and teaching in church is easy. If it was easy, there'd be no debate. We'd always sit in here quite comfortable. But what I want to do this morning is present a reasoned argument from Scripture as to why women should be allowed and indeed encouraged to teach and preach in the church. And as a general foundation, I want to take it right back to Genesis, as Paul does. So God created humans in his image. In the image of God, he created them. He created them male and female. God blessed them and said, "Be fertile, increase in number, fill the earth and be its master. Rule the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky and all the animals that crawl on the earth." Now notice that God created male and female and then he blessed them and then he told them together to subdue the earth. It would appear from Genesis that God's original plan for men and women was complete equality as far as authority went. However, in Genesis 3 verse 16, the woman is punished by God for her part in the fall where she took of the forbidden fruit and she was punished. And part of that punishment was that she should live in full submission to her husband. And this state of affairs continued all the way through Old Testament times, all the way through to Christ. And the situation got more and more severe until a woman became the possession of her husband. So there wasn't even that type of mutual respect and working together with the man slightly in charge. It was the woman, the possession of the man. And a Jewish man would stand up in his prayers and say in public every time he prayed, "I thank God that I'm not a Gentile or a woman." And that would be in the public prayers every single Friday or Saturday. So you can see things deteriorated pretty badly right through until the time of Christ. A woman could be disposed of by her husband as he saw fit. That's where it had reached. All of this changed with the advent of Christ. and the arrival of the new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied in chapter 31 of Jeremiah. In that chapter, he talked about the new covenant, not written in stone, but written in our hearts. And that new covenant would bring freedom. In Romans 7 verse 6, Paul talks about the new way of the Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 3 verse 6, he talks about ministers of a new covenant. And in 2 Corinthians 5, 17, he talks about a new creation. He then goes on to say, and quite specifically in Galatians 3, 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. And it's this that moves me towards believing that the old restrictions on women under the old covenant of the law have been rescinded, to be replaced by the new covenant under grace, a new covenant of equality and of freedom. There are caveats I would add in, but I'll do that later on. So if that is the case, if the new covenant brings in this freedom and this equality for women in the church, why did Paul need to complicate it? He's writing under the new covenant and he still writes passages like 1 Corinthians 14 verse 34 and this passage 1 Timothy 2 verse 12 which appear to silence women and to undermine their position regarding teaching and authority. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just take it forward and say, let me make it quite clear. We're in the new covenant. Women and men can preach. Done. Been so much simpler. But he didn't. And the answer to that question has been the focus of debate and fallouts for centuries now. And I couldn't possibly cover every aspect of that debate this morning. But what I want to do is take this one difficult passage that we've got before us this morning and show you a way to work through it, which can be applied to any other difficult passage that would really cause you concern. And I want to examine this passage, 1 Timothy 2, 8-15, in some detail. Something that you need to have right up front. When we read the Bible, we need to hear God's word within the human words of Scripture. Okay? God did not dictate the Bible, and the human authors sit there like some human typewriter and just write out the words of God. It didn't work that way. It was human beings who spoke human words inspired by God, and God took these words and he created his perfect word, the Bible. I believe the Bible's perfect for all its humanness. But we do need to hear God's word in human words. With that in mind, there are two errors that we can fall into. And many, many, many churches do this. Two errors to avoid when we're trying to interpret scriptures. Number one is to diminish God's word as his eternal living word, as liberal scholarship would do. It would say, oh, the Bible, full of mistakes, written hundreds of years after Christ, and it starts diminishing God's word. If we take away God's word and diminish it, we have nothing to stand on. It's just whoever is the most persuasive preacher after that that wins your hearts and minds. So we cannot diminish God's word as his eternal, inspired word of God. But we must also avoid the temptation of making what I would say paper popes out of every particular of the Bible, as some fundamentalist churches would do. I remember when I was a youngster, a teenager, the preacher standing up and preaching about Jonah and the whale. And he said, do I believe that the whale swallowed Jonah? And he said, yes, I do, because the Bible says it. And if the Bible said Jonah swallowed the whale, I'd believe that as well. Well, I wouldn't. I'd think there was another lesson there. But there's some people would say that. What the Bible says it, I believe it, and I just take it at face value, end of story. Most of the time, actually, we don't. We all interpret it in different ways, depending on our experience and our background and our upbringings and our whatever, and in our own studies. We do bring to it a variety of different interpretations. And the key to understanding Scripture lies with the question of what the author meant. We call it in Bible college, authorial intent. What did the author intend us to hear? To discover what the human author meant by his words and why did he write them? But at the same time, we want to hear God's eternal words. So we have this, what is known as the problem of particularity. The problem of particularity. And that basically is saying, when Paul was writing to Timothy, was he laying down a law for all time, or was he addressing a particular problem in the church in Ephesus? Now, the problem of particularity, we deal with it automatically in some passages. For instance, in chapter 5 of Timothy, we would all agree without any problem that hospitality should be an ongoing practice. No problem, we'd all agree with that. Hospitality in churches, yes, we're all there. However, for some reason, we don't feel obligated to wash people's feet as a sign of that hospitality. Why? Well, we have somehow separated these two commands, but it doesn't make our hospitality any less real. And then when we turn to 1 Timothy 2, 8-15, we've got this truly ticklish passage for evangelical Christians. Very good, sincere Christians line up either side of this particular fence. But I believe that the conclusions they reach don't so much depend on sound exegesis or doctrine, but good old-fashioned prejudice. Some would argue for the absolute normativeness of 1 Timothy 2, 8-15 on the grounds of so-called creation order. God made man first and then woman, therefore man's at the top and woman's subservient. Simple. And they'd base that in verses 13 and 14 of this passage. Other evangelicals would argue that Paul was a man of his time. He was culture bound. And so they go down this cultural route, as witnessed by his admonition to women about dress and jewellery and so on. None of us seem to worry too much about that today. Pearls and gold and stuff. I can see some pearls and gold in this church. Maybe I should hand a basket round. You can all put them in there. Serious, I'll get into trouble later on because I will be demanding the pearls and the gold. So they would look at that and say, so these verses don't apply to us today. They're cultural. Therefore, they don't apply to us. I don't accept that either. I think culture is a very dangerous route to go down. Because what about homosexuality? Cultural. What about idolatry? Cultural. What about gluttony? Cultural. We can get out of anything by saying, oh, it's cultural. And I don't accept that this is cultural. I don't think Paul was arguing from that standpoint of culture. And I want to propose a third way. I don't believe that it's to do with creation order. I don't believe that it's culture bound. What I want to suggest is that there was a particular problem in the church at Ephesus that Paul was addressing. And let's look at that and see if you agree with me or not. You may not agree, and that's fair enough. If we take Paul seriously, in 1 verse 3, we can see that he's writing this letter to Timothy in order to encourage him in his stance against false doctrine. Chapter 1 verse 3 tells us that. That was causing strife, and it was threatening the spiritual life of the church in Ephesus. It would further appear that Acts 20 tells us false teachers were actually from within the church at Ephesus, and since he is urging the elders to do the teaching, it's reasonable to assume that these false teachers were probably elders. Probably one or more of the elders was teaching falsehood. I think it's reasonable to assume that as well. And it also seems clear from 2 verses 9 to 15, 5 verses 11 to 15, and 2 Timothy 3 verses 6 to 7, that these straying elders had already influenced exerted a negative influence on some of the women, especially the younger ones, who had already started in 5 verse 13 spreading this false doctrine. At that same time, they learned, this is the woman, to go around from house to house since they have nothing else to do. Not only this, but they also gossip and get involved in other people's business, saying things they shouldn't say. And Paul's job via Timothy, I suppose it was Timothy's job, was to put an end to this false teaching and attempt to reunite the church. The purpose of 1 Timothy thus arises from that need. And I believe it's almost certain that this letter was not meant to terminate with Timothy. It was supposed to be read to the whole church in Ephesus. And by routing the letter through Timothy, Paul is encouraging him personally, and he's also giving him the authority before the church to carry out this difficult task of rooting out the false teaching that was being perpetrated by some of these elders and some of the women in the church who had newly become Christians and were exploiting their freedom wrongly. I think that's what he's trying to do. Let's fit this little section into Timothy as a whole. The letter itself is all business. It's a business letter, really. And it begins and ends with a command to Timothy to counteract the false teaching. In chapter 1, he sets the scene and he brings up the subject of false teaching. In chapters 2 and 3, which we know are joined to chapter 1 because he uses the word therefore or thus in some versions, they serve to give Timothy the guidelines for restoring this proper behaviour in the church, both in times of worship and when appointing new leaders because of the false teaching. Chapter 4 elaborates in some detail on chapter 1, and chapters 5 and 6 give instructions on how Timothy should deal with these two specific groups of people who are causing the problems. Some young widows, chapter 5, and the straying elders, chapter 5. He's saying, Timothy, here's how you deal with the woman and the straying elders. So we can see that the whole letter basically deals with the effects of false teachers in the church and Timothy's role in Ephesus in curbing their activities. It's not about silencing women. It's about sorting out false teaching. The first eight verses of chapter 2 then go on and they begin to deal more specifically with the issue. The first eight verses deal with the proper objects of prayer. So we're looking at prayer here. God wants everyone to be saved. The next section, which we're looking at today, deals with the proper demeanour in prayer. Here's how you should pray. Here's how your demeanour should be. The men are to pray with their holy hands lifted up. That's just right there before the verses that are so controversial. Can I ask, don't put your hands up, men, but how many of you stood today with your holy hands lifted when we were praying? And why not? It's there in black and white. Lift your hands when you pray. And yet somehow we're comfortable with not obeying that bit of the Bible. We've substantially ditched that particular instruction. So the men have to pray with their holy hands lifted. But the important thing about that is not so much the men praying with hands lifted, but praying without getting involved in disputes brought about by false teaching. And the women, as with the men, have to behave in a manner befitting godly women. And the paragraph that we're looking at is in four parts, closely related to what has gone before. The first part is verses 9 and 10, and that's concerned with dress. Verses 9 and 10, he talks about dressing properly. Now, I'm not going to go into this because I don't have time, but can I just say, I believe this is a message for today. And let me just bare my heart here. Sometimes, as a man sitting in the congregation, I look at women up in the pulpit and I struggle not to lust. Sometimes the women who are here are dressing in a way that is immodest. Their breasts are hanging out or their skirts are too short. And for men in the church, that can be a problem. Now, I'm not about to prescribe to you how you should dress. But all I'm saying is, This is a partnership. It's not enough just to say that he's a dirty old man, which I'm not. We actually have to say we're in partnership here. And so a plea to the ladies. Make it easy for the men not to lust. Now, I'm not saying come dowdy. No, don't get me wrong. I'm not prescribing any way of dressing except to say modesty. Dress in a way that makes it easy for men to worship and not to lust. And I guess I should say the opposite to men as well. Guys, don't come, you know, too provocatively dressed, however that would look in a man. Okay? Ladies, I believe, have feelings as well. And so let's be mindful of each other as we come in church and how we dress. Just make it easy to worship. Verses 11 and 12 of 1 Timothy 2 are concerned with quiet and submissive spirit. He mentions in verses 13 and 14 the modest dress and the submissive spirit again, supported from illustrations in Genesis 2 and 3. And then verse 15, and I've just put up, beats me. Verse 15, women will be saved through childbearing. So Rebecca's all right this morning, you're doing fine, and you're okay, yeah. But well, most of you are in trouble this morning. Now, that's a difficult passage. What does it mean that women will be saved through childbearing? Well, do you know what? I don't really know. It cannot possibly mean that you can become a Christian by getting pregnant. It cannot mean that. Salvation is through Christ alone. So whatever else this means, it is not a method of salvation. Okay? There must be something else. And my guess, this is just what I've read and studied in different books. Remember in Ephesus, Ephesus was absolutely dominated by the cult of Artemis. And the temple of Artemis dominated the skyline in Ephesus, apparently. It overlooked the city. Everywhere you looked was Artemis. And the followers of Artemis, the woman, dominated. Women dominated in the cult of Artemis. There was temple prostitution and so on, temple priestesses, and they took the prominent role. And men didn't have as prominent a role in the cult of Artemis. However, Artemis supposedly saved women in childbirth. That was what they prayed for. Her big skill was women were saved in childbirth if they prayed to Artemis. However, I believe the statistics were that 1 in 2 women lost their babies in these days. 1 in 2 lost their babies despite praying to Artemis. And I like to just think that Paul is having a little dig at Artemis here and his followers, or her followers, sorry, the cult of Artemis. He's basically saying, women will be saved through childbearing. Yeah, not if you follow Artemis, you won't. Not if you pray to Artemis, because she's letting them down badly. 1 in 2 actual women died in childbirth, they reckoned. So it could be that. It may just be as simple as that. It's a dig at Artemis. But if you've got a better suggestion, I'm very happy to listen. Because as I say, I don't really know. I'm not sure. It doesn't quite make sense to me. Women will be saved through childbearing. I can understand women being encouraged to bring up their children and the fear of the Lord and so forth. But I'm not too sure what it really means. So Artemis is my best guess. So they take on the role of a mother. And they do that well. Verse 11 and 12 say that she's forbidden to teach and domineer a man. It may be these two go together, absolutely tied up together, that the woman is not allowed to dominate men in her teaching as well. So if a woman is given that authority by her husband or the elders of the church, then she's not taking authority over the man. She's simply preaching under the authority of the elders or her husband or whoever. That's one explanation that people give there. For not obeying this passage directly. But it's clear that women being silenced in the church is only part of the issue. It's only part of the problem. And possibly not even the most important part. The whole thrust of this paragraph is that a woman should find her place in society and in the church and behave in a way that is glorifying to God from a woman who professes to follow Christ. That's what they're saying. Does your behaviour, does the way you dress, does the way you speak, do the things you do bring glory to God as a professing believer? If it's not the case, if it doesn't happen, then you need to look at your behaviour. And men, we need to do the same. 9 and 10, 11 and 12, they go together like two sides of one coin. In those days, and at that time, dressing up was actually part of the insubordination on part of the woman, and especially wives. Any woman, any wife who dressed up too much was, in that culture, actually being disrespectful to her husband. She was trying to attract the attention of other men. And so possibly Paul again is alluding to that. Maybe 9 and 10 is a warning against seductive behaviour and not so much a warning about dressing right, but I think it probably is a warning against seductive behaviour. So Paul goes on to elaborate on this woman's section, if you like, quite considerably. And that is interesting because there's a striking similarity between this passage and the paragraph. I don't know if you can see that. Is it too small or are you okay with that? It's two paragraphs. There's chapter 5, verses 11 to 15. And there's chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. And I've tried to, helpfully, put in the same colours, similar instructions. You can see modesty and decency and propriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls, to attract the attention, coincides with their natural desires become stronger. But with good deeds, since they have nothing else to do, the deeds that they don't have the good deeds, so he's contrasting it there. The purple, she should be quiet, saying things they shouldn't say, ties up. The birth of the child, with the lead respectable lives and faith, love and holiness, to marry, have children, manage their homes. It was the woman who was deceived and sinned. Don't give the enemy any chance to ridicule them. Some of them have already turned away to follow Satan. You can see there's a very strong tie-up between the language of the two passages. And that leads me to believe that Paul was intentionally tying the language up. Paul was extremely gifted in presenting his arguments. And I think he was expecting them to make the link between chapter 2 and chapter 5. He's saying, this is the same problem. The language I'm using is to tell you, this is the same problem. The young widows misbehaving, getting themselves into trouble, women falling, being deceived and so on. The language ties up. And I'm putting that up as another suggestion that might be helpful for you. And if you take the two paragraphs together, it seems to me a very strong argument that the main thrust is not to silence women in the church, but to rescue them and the rest of the church from the clutches of false teachers. And their rescue will include proper demeanour in dress, proper demeanour in the gathering, including learning in all quietness, and getting married and bearing children, all part of the proper behaviour of a woman of that time. A woman must learn in silence and keeping with her position and so forth. So let's look at how we would apply this passage just very quickly as we begin to come to a close here. How much of the original historical particularity that we've looked at is also part of the eternal word for today? So if I'm assuming that Paul was writing to a particular issue in Ephesus, can we just say, yay, forget it all? Or is there an element that applies to us today? Well, lots of literature has been written about this first section up here, about proper dress and women being quiet, but not so much about caring for widows in the second passage in chapter 5 and requiring the younger widows to remarry. I don't know any young widow who's put under pressure to marry again quickly. And yet it appears to be in the passage in chapter 5 that we should be doing that if we take it at face value. Why are we so inconsistent? Why do we apply some passages so consistently, if we like, and others inconsistently? So going back to one of my original questions, what did Paul mean when he wrote this passage? Did he intend that all believers through all of history should seek to obey every word? Did he mean that? Well, to illustrate my point, let me explain this in quite an extreme way. Look at this passage, 2 Timothy 4:13. When you come, Bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. How many of you have tried to obey that one? How many of you have headed off to Troas in search of this cloak and these scrolls in order to obey the word exactly as it is here? And the answer is none, I hope. None. If you've gone and done that one, we have a word with your doctor, I think. Okay? This is not meant to be obeyed today, but there's something in it about fellowship and caring for each other or whatever, but it's not literally meant to be taken word for word that we head off to Troas and try and find Carpus with the scrolls and the jacket to keep him warm. Paul's simply saying, it's a bit cold, could you bring my jacket? And when you're there, pick up the scrolls, I'm going to do a bit of studying. It's not meant to be an eternal word for us today to obey. But in 2 Timothy 2 verse 3, he says, suffer like a good soldier. Instinctively, we believe that for us today. As Christians today, we should expect a degree of suffering. We are soldiers. We should expect to suffer. So we've got the black, if you like. We know we shouldn't be looking to pick up scrolls and stuff. We've got the white. We know we should be prepared to suffer like a good soldier. And I would submit that in the middle, there's a sort of grey area where we're not sure if it applies for all time or whether it was particular to the people of that day. And the passage today, I think, fits right in that section. It fits right there. It's a difficult grey area where, yeah, you could argue, I suppose, that women should be silent in the church, but I hope that I've shown you there's another way of looking at it where women should have complete freedom in the church as well. And 1 Timothy 5, which we looked at earlier, has ceased to be an issue in our church because our society takes care of widows nowadays. The government takes care of widows and so forth. So if we relegate these issues to cultural, we're in trouble. Although I still think we need to hear the message about modesty and propriety of dress. And I believe that all of these instructions, including the learning in silence, were instructions to the young widows of Ephesus who were getting up in church and preaching without the education they needed, without the studying. They were doing it whilst dressed improperly, leading their husbands and the men in the church to lust. And Paul is saying that needs to stop. That way of behaving in church needs to stop. I don't believe it can be demonstrated at all that women should be silent for all time, and that 1 Timothy 2 is the rule in the church for all time, for every person. I think if we place it in its context, we can see that it almost certainly means something different. So let me just close up by saying, you know, it is hard to deny that Paul was silencing women in this church at this time. Can't deny that. But it's only when we place the text in the whole of the New Testament, in the light of the New Covenant, when we think what Christ did for us, when he died on the cross, it was to bring freedom. It was to bring grace. It was to usher in the new covenant. And so we need to behave like people of the new covenant, people who have been saved by grace, released from the law. And therefore, with respect, I would say that we have to allow women to teach and preach in the church as part of the new covenant. If you disagree with me, that's fine. I'm happy to talk about it. But I also think that part of the new covenant is we should be allowed to disagree and still get on with each other. So I'd ask you this morning, go and read it again. Consider what I've said. And if you still believe that women should be silent, fair enough. I can only preach what I believe God has laid in my heart.